Well, after that devotion on devotion, I reckon we could call it a day and say that we've had it all. But today I wanted to do a teaching, and I'm glad that Richard gave us that devotion, because mine is more of a head knowledge. It's a teaching rather than a heart inspiration, as Richard's just given us. Today the topic that I have for us is head covering. Now, I've been trying to preach a head covering sermon every 2 years or so, and this week little Ruthie at Family Devotion Times says, does it say in the Bible we should wear a head covering? And someone piped up and said, sounds like we've got another head covering sermon coming. So the Lord has blessed me with 7 girls. We celebrated our youngest girl's birthday yesterday, who's no longer with us. But I have 7 girls, and so I have a lot of head coverings in our family. And the one thing that I don't want, when someone says to little Ruthie or Abby, why do you wear a head covering? And she says, oh, because Mama does. That's not the purpose behind it. Now, I know today we have some ladies who do cover and some ladies who don't. I want to share with you a little bit of Bethany's and my journey. And I want today to be an inspiration or an encouragement, because that's my desire, that's my heartfelt hope here. Now, when Bethany and I were first married, I was baby Christian. I think I was still wet behind the ears from the baptism water. Bethany came up to me and asked me, would you like me to wear a head covering? And as a new Christian, I didn't even know what a head covering was. I mean, I would have seen Amish on the television and seen that they wore something on their heads, but I wouldn't have even known that it was actually called a head covering. Like, it was just something the Amish did, right? Anyway, I asked about, and you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 11:14, in a multitude of counselors there's a safety. In a multitude of counselors there's also confusion sometimes. And so I asked around a lot and got a multitude of different answers. And to be honest with you, I was afraid. I was afraid of answering that question, because we went to a Pentecostal church, small country town, and we already, Bethany was homeschooled, and we had this vision for homeschooling. And you know, with homeschooling, you're kind of anathema, because then your children won't be on the school bus. The school bus won't have enough numbers. Then we'll lose our school bus. Our school might even be in danger. And you want to homeschool? And so we already felt like we were on fairly thin ice in the church where we were. And suddenly to put on a head covering? Like, what would we do for fellowship? It'd be gone. We'd be run out of town. And so I tried to wriggle out of leadership. I did. And I responded and I said, wow, honey, I can't tell you to wear a head covering. Like, I mean, what if it got out that Gregory said his wife had to wear a head covering? I'd get shot, you know. That's so wrong, you know. So I can't tell you to wear it, honey. That's between you and God. And Bethany said to me, oh, well, If you're not going to tell me to wear a head covering, I'm not going to wear one. And apparently, allegedly, my face fell and I just sort of went, like that. And Bethany went, aha! See, you did want me to wear a head covering. And so Bethany had already felt like that the scripture was convincing her that she should wear a head covering. And so from that point, she started wearing a head covering. The first year was very scary. Not so much from the non-Christians, but from the Christians, which was kind of sad. But, you know, the non-Christians, Gregory had been going flat out that way in the world, in an ungodly lifestyle, and now he's going flat out this way towards Jesus. So why wouldn't they look like they do? That would be kind of consistent. And so we actually got a fair amount of support from the non-Christian people around us. Years later, many years later, I came across a book by David Berceau. His surname is written B-E-R-C-O-T, Burcott, for any of you that are interested. And he wrote a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? And in the book, he talked about the early church, as in the first 300 years of Christianity. And he looked at the practices of church today, and this was probably in about the year 2000 or 2005, something like that, and all the practices of the modern church and compared them to the early church. And so the contention of the book was, will the real heretics please stand up? The heretics weren't back then. The heretics are in the church today. And so you have to read the book. But one of the things that he mentioned in there was head coverings. And he had, you know, pews and altars and gowns and mitres and big shepherd's crooks and all these trappings of church. And he examined where they came from and what was the historical roots. It was a fascinating read. And it really confirmed to me, because one of the things was the head covering. And here we were already head covering. I'm like, wow, what an encouragement. Anyway, years later, after this, I came across also the writings of the Anabaptists. And they, it was so wonderful. Their simplicity of worship, their zeal, their willingness to die for the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so through the years, I've been inspired. I've been encouraged by, first of all, the Word of God, the Bible. Jesus is the Word of God, and he's given us the Bible. The second thing was the early church. They were martyred. You know, you confess Jesus Christ, you got fed to the lions. And the more they fed them to the lions, the more the testimony of Jesus Christ spread. Okay? And they believed in head covering. And then the Anabaptists, as soon as you got baptized again, Anabaptist, you got killed. And it was the church of the day that killed them. It was the Catholics and the Protestants alike. Martin Luther killed the Anabaptists. The Catholics killed the Anabaptists. And all they wanted was to be able to say that as a believer, I'm allowed to be baptized upon the profession of my faith. And they got killed by the thousands. What an inspiration. And as Richard said this morning, what would happen if they started killing Christians in Australia by the thousands? Would we stand up? Are we awake? So, you know, the catch cry, you can live for self or you can die for Jesus. What an inspiration. What an encouragement. I love it. I think that's great. And so, as we look to the Word today, may we be inspired. May we look to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Let us not look to our culture, nor to the church of our day. Today, if you've never heard of the head covering taught, or even know where it is in the Bible, like Ruthie, I hope you'll be inspired. So, without any more ado, let's turn, if you've got a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verse 1 through to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Okay, so we're going to run through this, try to, fairly quickly, point by point. So, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Introductory command. He's pretty fast off the starting blocks here. Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. This is a command. Do as I do. Got it? Amen? Okay, verse 2. Now I praise you. You're doing some things well. Good job. What? What have they done well? That you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, an ordinance, according to our Oxford Dictionary, is an authoritative direction how to act. An authoritative direction how to act. Authoritative, there's an authority behind it. Direction, go and do this. Action, the action that you're to go and do. Okay, it comes from the Greek word paradosis, which means transmission or precept. Specifically, Jewish traditionary law is translated ordinance and tradition. Now, paradosis in the New Testament appears 13 times. 10 of those times it's in a negative context, 3 times it's in positive. 10 times, if you want a cross-reference for those who keep notes, Matthew 15, 2-6, Mark 7, 3-13, Colossians 2:8, Galatians 1:14. And it's translated tradition of elders, traditions of men, and your traditions. Then the 3 instances where it is positive is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, which we're reading now. I praise you, brethren, that you keep the ordinances. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, that's the ordinances, which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 7, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the traditions or ordinances which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly amongst us. So we see the tradition has strength and authority behind it. It's important to note that an ordinance is an authoritative direction on how to act. Did we get that? Authority and action. The 10 negative uses of paradosis, what was the authority behind the act or the tradition? The Jews, the elders, the law under the law, the traditions of men. So the 10 uses where it appears negatively, where Jesus tells off the scribes and the Pharisees about their traditions, the authority behind it was man. Now, in this case, in the 3 positive ones, in the use of the paradosis, who was the authority behind the traditions of Paul? Who? Jesus Christ. God. So God is the authority behind Paul. Paul's standing and saying, I'm giving you something. I'm a man under authority. And the authority above me is Jesus Christ. And so he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I say this to say this. We need to establish right here at the outset that this is not about a cultural photograph in time. When we look at the head covering here, this is not an ancient practice of a small group isolated by time and culture. This is a precept and an ordinance, an authoritative direction how to act. It's something to do. The authority behind the to do is Jesus Christ. And we are praised for keeping the ordinances. We are commanded to keep the ordinances and to stand fast and hold the ordinances. So, verse 1 and 2 is kind of like an introduction to this topic. So we had an intro, and now we've had an intro to the rest of it. Let's have a look at the ordinance of head covering. What does it look like? Why should we do it? What is it? And what is it not? So, verse 3. Headship. But I would have you to know. That word there is eido, a primary verb to see. Okay? I want you to see something. I want you to comprehend something. I want you to be able to visualize something. Okay? That. He wants to know or understand something. What's the something? I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Did we get that? Statement stands alone. The head of the woman is the man. Terribly politically incorrect in our day. And thirdly, the head of Christ is God. So we have headship. Paul wants us to know. Headship. God, Christ, man, woman. Okay? Other scriptures that say the same thing. So the first one that he mentions is Christ to man. Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:22. God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church and he is the saviour of the body. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part makes increase to the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay? That's Christ to man. Did we all get that? The headship. Christ is head of man. Everyone's nodding their heads. Can I have some amens?
Amen.
Okay. Okay, now we get to the politically incorrect one. The one that we'd just like to... Well, let's just go around that and let's move on to the one where it says God and Christ. Shall we do that?
No.
Let's have a look at it. Okay, it says that the head of every woman is the man. Ephesians 5, 22-23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. 1 Peter 3, 1. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. 1 Timothy 2, 11-13. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. That the women are to keep silence in the churches, let them ask their husbands at home. Okay, it is what it is. And the last one, God, the head of Christ, is God. Now, there's a beautiful passage in Philippians 2, and I love, and I've read it before out of the Amplified, and I'll do it again now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, did not think, and this is the bit out of the Amplified, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. Okay, so we have Christ co-equal with God in heaven, doing whatever they did. Okay, and somebody needed to come and save humanity. Somebody needed to die for the sins of mankind. And Christ was there, co-equal with God, co-creator, just supreme ruler and authority. And he could have said, oh, I'm equal with God. I'm not letting go of this privilege. I'm going to stay here. He's got to send someone else. But he didn't. He said, I'll become a man. I'll die for them. I'll shed my blood to redeem them from their sins. And so he humbled himself. Christ did. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see that Christ willingly put himself under God, God the Father. But now we see him, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So God is preeminent and Christ is his right hand man. And that's in Acts 2:34, 7:56. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 10:12, 12:2, 1 Peter 3:22, and lots of other references if you want to look them up. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 28. If you've ever read this in the King James Version before, it's full of the word he. And it doesn't say whether it's God or Christ. And so I'm going to read it out now, and everywhere it says he, I'm going to say Christ, or say God. So you can read it in its original form. And I'm going to read it out to you now, putting in who the he is. Remember thinking about the authority structure. God is the head of Christ.
but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards they are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when God shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For Christ must reign till God hath put all enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says that all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son, Christ, also himself be subject unto God, that put all things under Christ, that God may be all in all. So we see very clearly that Christ sees himself as being under the authority of the Father. Today we live in a post-Christian culture, so I'm told. I'm not quite sure where a post-Christian culture, how far it goes before it becomes a pagan culture. The culture around us does not acknowledge the headship order outlined here in verse 3 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. It does not acknowledge that God is head, then Christ, then man, and then woman. The headship order ordained by God has also been overlooked by the church of our day. And so we see such things as the ordination of women ministers, amongst other things. And the church is simply following the culture around us, following the word, following the world, not the word. Also, now, in more recent days, we see the church following the world in alternate lifestyles, marrying, ordaining, etc. And those things are prohibited in the word of God. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 tells us, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or non-Christians walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." The Bible says that we are not to walk as the world walks. We should not follow the culture around us. Now, even as headship is not dependent on what the culture around us says, so too, headship is not dependent on ability. Okay? It is positional based, not ability based. So, if you are a very gentle husband, or you are a very strong wife, the leadership of the home is not determined by your personal character traits. The husband is called to lead, the wife is called to follow. If you are a husband, you are a husband irrespective of your ability. If you are a wife, you are a wife irrespective of your ability. This is not given to us based on our ability. So, some of us need to step up and have more courage and be more bold. Some of us need to hold back. Some of us need more zeal. Some of us need to tone the zeal down a little bit, perhaps. Okay? We all need to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We all need to daily be growing. Someone said to me, the day that you don't learn something, you're probably dead. Okay? And in the same way, we need to be growing every day, more like our Saviour, more like Christ. And if we stop growing, then we've probably started backsliding. Okay, so we need to grow. We need to become more like Christ. Now, in the same way, children, we have a bunch of children here today. Authority structure. In the Bible, in Ephesians 6:1, it tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In Colossians 3:20, it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So, if you think, children, that you could do a better job of being a parent, hang ten. You'll grow up plenty soon and you'll have a crack at it yourself. But if you're a child, then that's a position, and you need to submit to your parents. And you need to obey your parents. Again, it's not ability-based, but it's positional-based. So God's headship order is a positional-based teaching. It is not an ability-based teaching. God has ordained a headship order. He wants us to know it. He wants us to walk in it and embrace it. It is for our benefit. This is a Christian ordinance. This is important. And therefore, it is not for any other realm except the followers of the Lamb. This is not for politics, the football club, or Rotary. Okay? When done by the followers of Christ, it is expected that it is done in love, in service, and humility, as Christ did. It is not some worldly, political, godless patriarchy that oppresses or subjugates with one party lording it over the other. It is not. Just as Christ was equal to and not lacking as supreme Lord and ruler of the universe and humbled himself and became a servant and died for us that we might live, so too headship is kind, it's loving, it's meek, and it's Christ-like. Most of all, it is pleasing to God. So, verse 4. Men, he starts with you first. Are you ready? Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. As Paul points out in the headship order that men are to be in authority in the home and church, so he addresses them first. And he gives two reasons. Two reasons, men. Men, did you know that if you pray to God with something on your physical head, you dishonour your spiritual head? Your authority. Look at verse 3. Who's your authority? Jesus Christ. The word there, dishonour, is the word katarhiskuno, or something like that if you spoke Greek. Okay? It means, it's a composite of two words, to shame and down. It means to shame down, i.e. disgrace. By implication, put to the blush. It's translated confound, dishonour, be ashamed, make ashamed, shame and shamed. Okay? Now, let me just say, nobody wants to be ashamed. Nobody wants to be shamed or cause shame. This is just the word used. Dishonour is much more polite. I prefer if we talked about dishonour. Okay? But this is what it says. It says, we shame our Lord Jesus Christ if we pray with our heads covered. That's the same word used in Romans 9:33 and 10:11, that he who believes on Christ shall not be ashamed. 1 Peter 2:6, whosoever believeth on him shall not be confounded. Luke 13:17, all his adversaries were ashamed. And 1 Corinthians 11:22, shame them that have not. Same word translated those different words. The second reason we're given, if you skip ahead to verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. In Genesis 1:26, it says, it's the first revelation of the Trinity that we have, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay? And so the second reason given why men ought not to cover their head when they pray is because men, you are made, you were made and are made in the image and the glory of God. And so you should not cover your head while you pray. So when you pray, take your hat off. Fairly simple. Women. He then addresses the women. Now before we go on, he gives men two reasons why they should uncover their heads while they pray. And then he goes on and gives women four reasons why they should cover their head while they pray. Now, before we go on, I want to first look at the Greek words for cover and uncover. So, the first word, cover, is the Greek word katakalupto. It's a word from two different Greek words, kata and kalupto. So it's a composite word. It means to cover wholly, i.e. veil. It's translated cover and hide. So the Greek word kata is a primary particle meaning down, and the Greek word kalupto means to cover up literally or figuratively, cover or hide. Some of the places where kalupto is used, in Luke 8:16, it says, no man lights a candle and covers it with a vessel. Okay? In Matthew 23:30, it says that the non-Christians, when Christ returns, will call for the mountains to fall on us and the hills to cover us. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says that love shall cover a multitude of sins. So, do you get the picture from those contexts there, what cover means? Yeah, okay, cover means cover, all right? All right, the word uncover or not covered is very simple. It's the Greek word a katakalupto. A is the negative particle and then katakalupto. So you have cover and uncover. Same way that un is the negative particle and cover means cover, okay? Another very interesting one that I think that this carries over into English, we have the word muse, which means to think, and then we have a muse, which means to entertain, which is against thinking. How interesting. A muse and muse. So A is the negative particle. A katakalupto and katakalupto are the two Greek words. So, now, just as a little... for the note takers here, if anyone wants to do a little study on this, an interesting study out of 2 Corinthians 3, and we won't read it for the sake of the length, but if you read from 2 Corinthians 3:13 right through to 2 Corinthians 4:3, it talks about how Moses put a veil in front of his face, and the veil is taken away in Christ, that the we behold God with an open face, and it's not hid. And that's kalupto and anakalupto. Anakalupto meaning unveil, which is a reversal. Ana meaning reversal. A-N-A. Okay, so four reasons. First one. The first reason given is you dishonor your husband. Unlike the men who cause dishonor or embarrassment by being covered, this time the embarrassment is by being uncovered. Paul equates a woman praying with her head uncovered as though she were shaven. So this is verse 5 and 6. Every woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all the one as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So he equates praying with her head uncovered as though she was shaven, i.e. all her hair is shaved off and she were bald. Okay? So then, the verse continues, if a woman is going to pray with her head uncovered, then let her hair be cut short. But if it is a shame to have shorn or shaven head, let her be covered. Now, what do we do when our culture and our worldview attributes no shame to what the Bible calls shameful? What should we do? We should seek to align our worldview with a biblical worldview. Again, we live in a post-Christian society. Where is the line? Where is post-Christian becomes pagan? What if our society would have no shame in ladies being bare-breasted in a grass skirt? And the men walked around with nothing but a gourd on. And there are plenty of cultures where there is no shame to that. What if our culture around us has no shame with abortion or euthanasia or alternate lifestyles? We need to use the Word of God as our guide and not our culture. And it's hard because we are all a product of our culture. We have all been influenced. Now, it does not matter, and let's be understood here, it does not matter if the husband feels no shame. Paul does not say anything about our feelings here. He says, I want you to know something. I want you to see something. I want you to comprehend something. Every man covered, praying covered, dishonors Jesus. Every woman uncovered dishonors her husband. Fact. Not feeling. I want you to know that. Okay? It is not about if a husband doesn't mind. The Word of God minds. Okay, so that's reason one. Reason number two is the creation principle. Okay? Now, this is very politically incorrect, but let's have a look at verses 7 through to 10. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Okay, I'm just going to stop there. It recaps in verse 7 the headship order, but it says it the other way around. It doesn't say that the husband is the head of the wife and that Christ is the head of man. It says that man is the glory of Christ, woman is the glory of man. So he uses the word glory like we would use in under authority. So he says the same thing, but he says it the other way around. Okay? Verse 8, look at the word of. Man was not made of woman. We all know that from the story of Genesis, right? Man was made of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. And it's interesting to note in Genesis 2:19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. But the woman was not made of dust. She, being much cleaner, was made of man. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. I get told off about my dirty boots and my dirty hands a few times, and I think women folk are so terribly clean sometimes, and I think that's probably why, is women were made of man, and men were made of the dust. In Genesis 2:21-23, and the Lord, that was said completely with my tongue in my cheek, by the way. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It is significant. Everything was made from dust, except one thing. Woman. And she was made from man. Huh. Interesting. Okay, so that's verse 8, of. Now I want you to look at verse 9, and it says, for. Okay, in Genesis 1:10, the earth, the sky, and the sea was made, and it was good. In Genesis 1:12, the grass, the herbs, the trees were made, and it was good. Genesis 1:18, the sun, the moon, the stars, and it was good. 1:25, the animals, creeping things, beasts, and fowls, and it was good. In 1:31, when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. And then we read in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And in verse 19 and 20, and God brought the beasts and the fowls to Adam, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And so we see in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Okay, so this is reason number 2. It's the creation principle. This is the second reason why women need to wear a head covering on the head. For this cause, because of the creation principle, because of all of this, a woman is to have authority on her head. Okay? So that is reason 2. Reason 3 is the angels. Now, I'm not going to expand on this because I don't know enough about this to expand on this. It says here, for this cause ought a woman to have power in her head because of the angels. That's it. I'm just going to leave it at that. Some people say that angels are godly men, and you can cross-reference 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Timothy 5:21, and also Revelations 2 and 3, where letters are addressed to the angels of the churches. But I don't think it is. I actually think it's angelic hosts. I think it's angels. Okay? It doesn't say why, and so I'm not going to add to it. I'm just going to simply leave you as reason number 3, that a woman ought to pray with authority on her head because of the angels. Reason number 4. Sorry. Before we get to reason number 4, we have the nevertheless. Why do we need the neverthelesses of life? But we do. We need the neverthelesses. And so Paul gives us the nevertheless in verse 11 and 12. Let's read it. Nevertheless, Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Let us not overcorrect, overreact, overheadship the headship order. Keep the balance. Strength is tempered by gentleness. Let all things be done in meekness, humility, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. Where would you be without women? Women, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Where would you be without men? Okay? But all things are of God. Let us keep the balances. We need each other. And so he gives us nevertheless. That's verse 11 and 12. Now the last reason, reason number four, is the great parenthesis. The reason given is that it is seemly, proper, or comely for a woman to pray to God with her head covered. Verse 13 through to verse 16. Now, for those of you who mark your Bibles, I would encourage you, if you know what a parenthesis is, it's brackets, put a brackets at the start of verse 14 and put a brackets at the end of verse 15. So, a question is asked. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? That word comely means seemly or proper. Is it proper that a woman pray unto God a katakalupto, uncovered? That's the question. Verse 13. Is it proper that a woman pray to God with her head uncovered? He then goes into a parenthetical statement in verse 14 and 15. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then in verse 16, it gives the answer to his question. Is it proper for a woman to have her head, to pray with her head uncovered? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, back at verse 13, it says, judge in yourselves. Are we able to judge in ourselves today in our culture? Do we see things like this and we go, oh, yeah, I get that. Is it a shame for men to have long hair? Is it? I've got some mates with ponytails. I've got some mates with goatees plaited and their ponytail plaited as well. And they're not shamed. And that word there, shame, is actually a stronger word than the word dishonor, which means kind of to embarrass. This one here is it's a disgrace. It's saying it's a disgrace if men have long hair. Well, that's not my culture. Is it yours? So when he says, judge amongst yourself, can we even do that anymore? Have we fallen so far from God and God's teachings in the church that the things that shame God and should be a disgrace to us, we're just like, oh, blokes have been wearing long hair since the 60s. No big deal. Okay, we have turned all sorts of roles and responsibilities on the head as well as values, and that is within the church. Nevertheless, Paul asks us the question, is it comely, seemly, or proper that a woman pray unto God a katakalupto? Is it proper that a woman pray uncovered? The parenthetical statement here he gives us that it is infamy, it is a disgrace, dishonor, reproach, shame, and vile for men to have long hair. Okay, immediately he contrasts this. He contrasts the disgrace of men having long hair to a glory for women to have long hair. As the Greek word doxa, its wide application, literally, figuratively, objectively, and subjectively, meaning dignity, glory, glorious honor, praise, and worship. So man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man, and long hair is the glory of women, according to the scriptures. Paul is saying that nature teaches us for women to have long hair is praise and honour to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And this is where people get tripped up. That word covering there is not katakalupto. That is the Greek word parabolaion. Okay? Parabolaion is something thrown around one, i.e. a mantle or a veil. It is a covering or a vesture. It appears one other place in the New Testament, and that is Hebrews 1:12, and he's talking about the heavens, and he says, "And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up." It comes from the root of parabalo. Parabalion comes from parabalo, which is the act to clothe. So it's used in Matthew 6:31, "Wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And in Matthew 25:36, "Naked and you clothed me." So parabalo is the act, parabalion is the article. Okay? So her hair is given to her for a garment or a vesture. It does not say that her hair is given to her for a catecholupto, for a head covering. It's given to her for a throw around garment. Now, when you look at it, and I wish I could put this up on the overhead projector for you, but I don't have an overhead projector. But when we look at it, the transliteration, if any of you have an interlinear Bible, for her hair is given to her for a covering, is because the hair instead of vesture to give her. And the word there that's translated for is the word anti. And anti in Greek is a transliteration into English. It's exactly the same. So when you're anti something, you're against it. So her hair, anti a vesture, is given her. So her hair is given to her in place of a throw-around garment. So the very first thing you need to note is that it's a parabolaion. It's not a catecholupto. Okay? In a natural sense, a woman's hair is given to her in the place of, or instead of, a throw-around vesture or garment. Whereas man has not been given to wear his hair like that. It's a disgrace to him if he did. Okay? Now, in the natural sense, is it modest that a woman wear only her hair as a garment anymore? No. No. When you look in Genesis 3:7 and 3:21, God clothed them. Okay? But in nature, in a natural setting, that is what the hair was given to the women for. So, the question is asked, is it comely, is it proper that a woman pray unto God a catecholupto, uncovered? And then he answers and he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, and neither the churches of God. Now, can the churches of God in Australia in 2023 answer with clarity and confidence as Paul did? Maybe not. But we individually can. Is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? We have no such custom, irrespective of what the churches of God are doing in our day. Now, that comes to the end of the teaching on this subject, and I have five objections in my travels in the last 20-odd years. I have a lot of people objecting with me because my wife wears a head covering. And I think I've got the top five objections. If you've got any more, I'd love to hear them afterwards, but I'll give you the top five that I have heard thus far. But I thought it was the heart that mattered. Isn't it more important that we're born again? This isn't a salvation issue, right? Right? No one's nodding their heads at me. Okay. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Absolutely. First things must come first. It is the heart that matters. And you must first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. You cannot enter the kingdom of God any other way than by faith. You may only enter by faith. And you must believe that Jesus Christ's blood is effectual and able to cleanse you of your sins. And, not to put too many ands in there, you've got to ask him to do it. Okay? So believe it and ask him to do it. And that's it. And you'll be saved. In that instant, you'll enter into the kingdom of God, whether you're in the bedroom or on top of a mountain. Okay? You ask and you will receive. Okay? But we cannot enter by dressing modestly. We cannot enter by going to church or by wearing a head covering, by tithing, by speaking in tongues, by singing praise, by doing miracles, doing missions, or even giving our life. You may only enter the kingdom of heaven by faith. That in Jesus Christ's blood is effectual and able to clean you, and ask him to do it. Now, once you have entered, God is very interested in what you do. What you wear, where you spend your money, where you work, what you do for play, what you say, how often you pray, whether you cover or you do not cover your head whilst you pray. The very fact that we use that expression, oh, a salvation issue, is an indictment upon us. Salvation is an issue for everyone. And you, personally, are responsible for your sins. What have you done about your sins? But once you have dealt with that, God, then you are with God, then you are personally responsible for a life of holiness and obedience to God's word. To use salvation as an excuse to ignore holiness and obedience to God's word is wrong. Nobody here says that we shouldn't be humble. Oh, that's not a salvation issue. Nobody here is going to say, oh, you don't need to love your wife. That's not a salvation issue. Salvation comes first. Obedience to all of God's word comes next. That's the first objection. The second objection. But I was told that this direction was only to Corinth because the Corinthian women priests were immoral and shaved their heads. Have you heard that one before? Okay, in some modern Bible commentaries, things like this are taught. I had a Jack Hayford study Bible when I first became a Christian. A woman who appeared in public uncovered was considered to be loose and immoral. Uncovered hair or shaved head could symbolize a loose or unclean condition. Hence, these verses emphasize the disgrace of a woman's unsubmissiveness in public worship. And if you want to go and have a look on the internet, I'm sure you'll find a lot of teachings just like that. But what did the Bible say? Can we be analytical here? You know, when you hear conspiracy theories, do you actually take a step back and go, hey, let's wait a minute. Before I accept this, I need to have a look at this and see if it lines up with what I already know. Okay, what did we just read? Okay, men are to be uncovered when they pray, as they are the glory of God, and it dishonors Jesus. Women are to be covered while they pray, otherwise they dishonor their husbands, because of the created order, because of the angels, and lastly, because it is seemly and properly to do so. Did it say anything about looseness, immorality, or uncleanness? No, it didn't. But this is what's taught. And you need to analyze this. You need to be able to step back and go, hang on a minute, wait a minute, before I get emotional about this, the Bible didn't say anything about that. So the head covering teaching is not reflecting the Greek or Roman culture of the day, and therefore it is applicable today. So look at the women's side, for example. What were the four main points again? One was authority structure. Would that change with time and culture? God may not be the head of Christ anymore. Christ may not be the head of the church anymore. We won't go any further. Would that be culturally applicable? Second point, creation principles. Would that change in time? How God made everything, from what he made everything, and how it relates to each other, would that change with the passage of time? No. Point three, the relationship between women and angels. Would that change due to culture or the passage of time? Point four, and I'm going to allow this one will change with the passage of time. Is it comely or seemly and proper? Yes. With the passage of time and with different cultures, they may say that something is no shame where the Bible says shame, or that it is shameful where the Bible says there is no shame. The fourth one may change. But three of the four have no bearing and no change due to culture or the passage of time. Therefore, we may boldly say it is not a cultural thing of the day. It has not got anything to do with the Corinthian temples and priests. This is a Christian ordinance for us today. Objection 3. But I was told my husband is my covering. Okay. Sorry to go over the same points again. Catecholupto. What is a catecholupto? Catecholupto is a down cover. Is there anything in the role or description of a husband that indicates that a husband would be a down cover? I can't. A hanging veil? Yes. A husband? No. But what about unmarried women? It's the second objection. If a covering is a husband, then there is no place for the unmarried women in the Church of God. And that is not the case. There is a place for all the unmarried and all the single in the Church of God. Okay, objection number 4. But I was told your hair was a covering. Again, a very common teaching. More specifically, most people would teach that long hair is the covering. Now, if you think of a bald head, somebody with no hair at all, and then you think of somebody, and then you put a wig on it of hair, long hair. There you go, okay, that's down, that's covering, that's kind of tick. Yeah, that makes sense. But look at verse 6. It doesn't fit. If a woman be not covered, let's insert long hair. So if a woman doesn't have long hair, let her also be shorn. Well, wait a minute. If she hasn't got long hair, then she's already shorn. Then the consequence of not having long hair can't be not to have long hair. Do you get what I'm saying? It doesn't fit. Also, the reading of the passage doesn't suit something that is grown. It appears the covering is something that can be put on and put off both men and women. Also, in verse 15, the Greek word, because it does talk about long hair in the passage, the Greek word, komeo, meaning long hair, would have been used if Paul meant that long hair was the covering. He would have used that word because komeo means long hair. But he didn't. He didn't use komeo. He used catecholupto. Long hair and husband, when you try and insert those words into 1 Corinthians 11, make no sense at all. It doesn't fit. You can't make it fit. A flowing or a hanging veil, however, does make sense. Okay, last objection, and probably the most common objection. If this is something we should do, how come nobody does it? Okay? If this is something we should do, how come nobody's doing this thing? Okay, and that's a good question. A more revealing question would be, why did the church stop practicing it? And so when you have a look at history, in 195, Clement of Alexandria wrote, "A Christian woman will never fail if she puts before her eyes modesty and her veil." In 207, there was a debate raging in the church whether the unmarried should cover their heads or the married only. And so Tertullian wrote to the Corinthian church and received back a reply from the Corinthian church, should the unmarried cover their heads or the married only? And this was response. Likewise, the Corinthians themselves understood Paul in this manner. In fact, at this very day, the Corinthians do veil their unmarried. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve. In 390, in the Apostolic Constitutions, it says, "When you are in the streets, cover your heads, for by such a covering you will avoid being viewed by idle persons. Look downward when you are in public, veiling yourselves as become women." In 1532, John Calvin, speaking to men, said, "The bodily gestures usually observed in prayer, such as kneeling and uncovering the head, are exercises by which we attempt to rise to a higher veneration of God." That's 1532. And in approximately 1700, Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "Power, that is the veil, the token not of her having the power or superiority, but being under the power of her husband, subjected to him and inferior to the other sex. Rebecca, when she met Isaac and was delivering herself into his possession, put on her veil in token of her subjection." Now, we skip ahead to literature into the 1900s. 1952, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Paul, in the section there on Paul's exhortation towards the use of veil in public worship. "The bearing of these directions, however, on the compulsory use of the hat by modern women in public worship would appear to be very remote." It's 1952. Okay? 1953, the New Bible Commentary. How this practice finds expression in detail will vary from place to place and from age to age. Well, it shouldn't, because it's in the Bible. Okay, so today we do see remnants, but you have to look for them, of women who cover their head. So, in the caps and bonnets of the Mennonites and the Amish, scars on Eastern European Christians, Russians, Romanians, Serbians and Macedonians, the scarves on the Hutterites, the token on the exclusive brethren, hats on the open brethren, habits on Catholic nuns, prayer at baseball games in the United States, men all take their baseball caps off. They don't hand them to their wives to put them on, but the men take them all off. And you get in trouble if you leave it on for prayer. Why? Why is that? Historically, the Christian church used to cover and uncover head for prayer until early in the 1900s with the rise of feminism. Why did we stop? Did Jesus say to? So, we're at the conclusion. Today, it is my desire to inspire you all to something biblical, something that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural response to hearing of the teaching for the first time is, what about all the Christian women who don't cover? And what about me? And I don't want you to feel condemned. I don't want you to feel guilty because of something that you've never heard of before, because it's not taught. It's not taught in our day, and it's not your fault. I'm not saying that it is. But now that you've heard it, I want you to feel empowered. I want you to feel inspired. When we live our lives in accordance with God's principles, His authority structure, in submission to His word, when we keep the ordinances as they are delivered to us in faith, then it's an act of devotion. It's an act of love towards Him, and it's pleasing to Him. We please our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last 100 years of the Western Christian Church, I can only speak for the Western Christian Church because I don't know the rest of it, there has crept in much error, much, much error. If you study church history, if you see what Christians have practiced for some 2,000 years, you may be inspired also to say, will the real heretics please stand up? I'm not going to condemn or judge a single person who has not heard the teaching of the head covering. Okay? Yes, uncovered Christian women are spiritual. Yes, they are Christians. Yes, God answers their prayers. Absolutely an amen. But what about the teachers who have taught the new feminist doctrines? What about the church today whose teachers have brought in political correctness and cultural correctness into the church? What about them? James 3:1 says, "My brethren, be not many instructors, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment or examination." Teachers will be examined on what they teach, and we will leave all such examinations to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not for us, okay? But today, you have heard the biblical teaching, perhaps for the first time. What will you do with that, and how you will apply it is the question. Brothers, you have been instructed by the Lord Jesus to uncover your head while you pray. One, because it dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ if you pray covered. Two, you should not cover your head because at creation you were and are the image and glory of God. Did you get it? Sisters, you have been instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to cover your head while you pray because, one, you dishonor your head, your husband, if you pray uncovered. Two, because of the creation principle, at creation you were and are the glory of man, created for your man. A godly helpmeet. Three, because of the angels. Four, because it is proper and comely to cover your head while you pray. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the authority behind these directions. In our day, it may be politically incorrect, culturally incorrect, but Jesus has not repealed this ordinance, nor any of the other ordinances in the New Testament. Let us not look to our culture or what is politically correct. Let us look to Jesus Christ and be inspired to follow him more and more with all our love, with all our devotion. Let us stand and pray. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We thank you for your blood and your body, that you died, that you left your home in heaven, next to the Father, seated in glory, and humbled yourself and became a man and died on the cross, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might receive the atonement. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us in the inner recesses of our heart. And I pray that you would give us courage and boldness to live your word in our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.